So good to see all of you out who come out to study God's Word. We are, in this class, talking about heaven, what God has done to provide a way for us to be with Him in eternity, how to take advantage of that way, and what it might be like when we get there. So that's sort of the outline of our study for this quarter. We started going through this book, Heaven, Oh, for a Home with God, and the first chapter talks about God having this eternal home, wanting a large family of loving children to inhabit that home with Him, sending His Son to accomplish that. And so in this second lesson, the title of it is Jesus Christ, Trailblazer to Heaven, as He came from heaven to bring us back to heaven is the idea. And we have gotten about halfway through this lesson. I want to start by just asking some questions on the material that we covered Wednesday evening. Describe, if you will, the relationship that Jesus had with His Father in heaven before the world began. What are some words that we would use to describe that relationship? They were one, okay? They were united. It was a loving relationship. Jesus mentions the love that they shared before the world began in John 17. So it was a unified relationship. It was a loving relationship. What else about it? Anything? It was a glorious relationship. There was glory there. And I think the only other thing I would add to that is it was eternal, which we can't really get our minds around how you have eternity before time and eternity after time, I think, but you do. And that's what the Scriptures tell us about that. Another question that we have, what are some of the factors that motivated Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth? We talked about several of those. What are some of the factors that motivated Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth? His love for mankind. Love is obviously a huge motivator. What else? He's doing His Father's will. He says that multiple times. I came because my Father sent me. I came to do my Father's will. And so it was God's plan, as we saw in the first lesson, to bring us to heaven. And His Son was going to have to come and make this ultimate sacrifice. So here's God's plan. God, the Father, expresses this plan to His Son, and His Son submits to it. It's doing God's will. And we read about that in a number of passages. So you have the love of God, you have the love of Christ, you have the will of God, and Jesus submitting to that will, and His desire to redeem us, I think, would be the other thing that we would mention. So these are some of the things that we've talked about already in this lesson. Jesus was at home before the world began. He talked to His Father. He talked about the love they had. He talked about their eternal relationship. We talked about that. He left home. He emptied Himself and left home because He was doing the will of His Father, as the Scriptures indicate. The Father sent Him, the Scriptures say, in a number of places. And then we're talking about, really, He sent on an impossible mission. To us, it seems impossible, almost every aspect of it. And yet, it's made possible by the power of God. Nothing is too hard for God. Everything is possible with God. Anything is possible. And so we looked at the idea of a virgin conceiving. That's not possible, right? That can't happen. But it does happen. We talk about a human living a sinless life. Most, you talk to anybody, and what's the first excuse that we give for our sins? I'm only human. I'm only human. Jesus Christ came and lived as a human sinlessly. Okay, so that's amazing to us that a person could do that, but He did. And then He conquered death. And this is kind of where we are in the lesson right now. If you're following in the book, we're about page 14 or so. And I wound up the other night talking about famous magician Harry Houdini, who claimed that he was going to escape death, told his wife he was going to escape death and look for him to come back, but of course he did not. So the greatest magician and trickster and escape artist in the history of humankind couldn't get out of death, but Jesus did. Jesus was crucified, as surely all of us know, put to death in a public way. There was no doubt that He was dead. A Roman soldier came and thrust a spear in His side, and blood and water came out, indicating not only His death, but the way that He died. in Luke chapter 23, verses 48 and 49, there was a great crowd, a multitude that saw the sight. Romans, by the way, didn't crucify people in private. It was something that was done in very public places, usually on the main road going in and out of a town, so that everybody could see the power and the might, the oppressive might of Rome, and would understand what would happen to them if they crossed Rome. So they crucified people in very public places, but the Bible records for us that this great multitude saw Jesus die. They smote their breasts, seeing the sight, the text tells us in Luke chapter 23. No one else ever has. Well, we will because of what Jesus did. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. I think that's the point that we're driving to, Pete. It's a good point. Obviously, no one else could conquer death until Jesus did, and because He did, then we will. That's kind of the point that we're getting to right now, and I'm glad for, if I'd left a wrong impression the other day about that, I certainly don't want to do that. Because in Jesus, He did conquer death. He was dead. He was completely dead. It was verified. He was put in a tomb. A large stone was rolled against it. A detachment of troops was there. And yet, 3 days later, He's not in the tomb. And it's inexplicable other than He rose from the dead. That's the point that we're trying to make here. That Jesus Christ did the impossible. He came back from death. He conquered death. The Apostle Peter, in describing it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, says He loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He should be held by it. It was not possible. You know, it's a funny way of putting it, because most of the time we think it's not possible for somebody to come back from the dead. That's kind of my point here. Not possible to come back from the dead. But in Jesus' case, it's not possible for Him not to come back from the dead. It's not possible that death could hold Him. Why not? Because He is who He is. He is the Son of God. And so death could not hold the Creator of life, the Giver of life, the One who is life Himself. Death could not hold Him. It was not possible. And so if you think of the realm of the dead, what the Bible calls Hades in the New Testament, or Sheol in the Old Testament, if you think of the realm of the dead, you know, it's forever where people would go. And when they got there, they would stay there, with very few exceptions. A couple of exceptions in the Old Testament, maybe three in the New Testament before the resurrection of Christ. But those were special exceptions that God made, and eventually those people died and went back to that realm. People like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain would have eventually died and gone back to that realm. But Jesus wasn't going to be held by death at all. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus had said, "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Didn't matter how big and strong and powerful those gates were or are that are holding people in the realm of the dead, they were not going to be able to withstand the Son of God and His power. He was going to come forth and establish His kingdom, His church. The gates of Hades could not prevail against it. And so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, as you have that amazing description, symbolic description, but amazing description of Christ that John sees standing among the churches, Christ declares, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So here's Jesus standing freed from death for all eternity. He came out of Hades. He opened those gates. And in a moment of time that we can only imagine parts of it, but how it must have been, he's there apparently with all the other dead souls in the realm of paradise, at least, where the saints would be. And they're just waiting, and they're captive there, so to speak, although in a state of bliss if they're in paradise. And Jesus busts open the gates, and all of a sudden, is wide open. And something interesting is recorded then in Scripture in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. We've noticed this before, perhaps in our study. But after these events, the crucifixion and then the resurrection, here's what Matthew records, that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves after His resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. I don't know how many is many, but you had folks who had been there in the realm of Hades, coming out and walking around the streets of Jerusalem, as if, you know, again, Jesus had just busted those gates wide open and people just walked out. It's an interesting concept, but it demonstrates the power of Christ over death. 3 days after His death, He rose. 7 weeks after that, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, He in essence challenged the Jews to produce the body of Jesus. He said, you know, David died a long time ago. We got his tomb. If we wanted to see his body, we could go see his body. But you can't produce the body of Jesus Christ. And he was right, they couldn't. You know, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, they would not have believed Peter's sermon. They would not have accepted Christ as King and Lord had they been able to produce the body of Jesus. But they could not. And they could not give a reasonable explanation why it was not in the tomb. I think about, you know, last year in January, Katie and I visited Westminster Abbey in London. And I know some of you have been there as well. It's a pretty amazing place. But in that cathedral are entombed hundreds of people with also plaques and monuments honoring hundreds and hundreds of more. I forget how many thousand total of famous people, kings and queens and some of the great poets and warriors of England for centuries are there, and monuments and plaques and things like that to them in that place. And the reason that people go to Westminster Abbey by the thousands every day just to, you know, go through and see where all these famous people are buried. It's famous because those people are there. And, you know, you think about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, because you go there because it honors someone who sort of represents everybody who's fought in defense of our country. And so that's famous because there's a body in that tomb. People go to Jerusalem by the tens of thousands every day to see a tomb that's empty. That's amazing, isn't it? The body's not there. And that's... Somebody's going to say, well, we don't even know for sure which tomb it is. I know that. There are a couple possibilities, or maybe more than a couple, but the body of Jesus isn't in any of them. That's my point. Getting to what Pete was saying a little bit ago, and again, this is the point I'm driving at. Because the impossible became possible, it's possible for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says that God, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you can conquer death, and you can go to heaven, because Jesus conquered death and Jesus went to heaven. In the year 1969, on July 21st, I remember what I was doing. I was not watching television with the rest of the world. I was driving in a car with my big sister. She was driving me. But we were listening to the radio. And I remember, as probably many of you do, when Neil Armstrong stepped out of the Apollo lunar module onto the surface of the moon. And he said, you know, that's one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind. And the reason it was a giant leap for mankind, because if one guy could do it, what? Anybody could do it. If one human being could do that, could go to the moon, then mankind could go to the moon. That's what he was saying. Of course, others did follow him. If one man can go to heaven, if one man can raise from the dead and go to heaven, then what? All can. Conceivably. And it opens the door for that. It opens the door for hope that, yeah, we can conquer death through the power of Christ as well. A faithful child of God has that hope. So what we're talking about is this mission impossible accomplished. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about going there and back again, as one book puts it. To further delve into this aspect of what Jesus did for us, I want to talk a little bit about his ascension. After his resurrection, he ascended back to the Father. And normally, we don't focus very much on the ascension of Christ. It's rarely studied on its own merits or for itself. But it's really important to what we're discussing because, you see, the mission was... Son of God, you go down to earth, die for mankind, rise from the dead, come back to heaven, and bring folks with you. But the question then, at this point in the mission being accomplished, this critical aspect of, well, okay, how does Jesus get back to heaven? You know, that's the end of the mission, right? What God sent him to do, get back, he's got to get back. And so the ascension answers that question for us. And so it sort of becomes critical to understanding this concept of Jesus completing his mission. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, he said to his disciples, you remember the "In my Father's house are many mansions" text, and he says in verse 3, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, for where I am, there you may be also." So he promises, in essence, I'm going back there and prepare the way for you. When the apostles saw Jesus ascend, Acts chapter 1 records that for us. In verse 11, as he's talking, he begins to ascend up in the clouds. And they're standing there, as Luke records it, and they're, you know, looking up. We were talking about this the other day. They're just watching him go. And hard telling what all was going through their minds. I think they wanted to be with him. They didn't want him to leave them. And probably... thinking, why can't we go too? Something like that. But Acts 1 and verse 11, the angels tell the apostles as they stand there that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So, yes, he's gone to heaven. He's going to come again. And of course, later, Paul will tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming again to take us with him, to take us back with him there, ultimately. So Jesus' own teaching while he was here on earth sort of reveals the importance of this event, the importance of this ascension. He says in John 6 and verse 51, that he was the bread of life who came down from heaven. Everybody know what happens in John 6? Starts out with a great miracle, the only miracle besides the resurrection that's found in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus goes back across the sea to Capernaum, and a bunch of people follow him, wanting some more free food. And so there's this big discussion that occurs in John chapter 6 about, should you be after the food that's free, that's perishing, or should you be after eternal life? And Jesus tells the people, I am the bread of life. And if you eat of me, you'll never die. You know, people ate the manna in the wilderness, and they all died. But if you take of me, you'll live forever. So that's the challenge that he puts down to them in John chapter 6. He says, I'm the bread of life. I came down out of heaven. And maybe to make a bit of a pun here, that was a little much for them to swallow. Okay, they could swallow the real bread, but they had trouble swallowing that Jesus was the bread of life. Well, yeah, so they were thinking earthly all the way. They were thinking with their stomachs. They were thinking about an earthly kingdom. So Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. But look at verse 62 of John 6. Jesus asked them, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So they're not getting it. Jesus asked them, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? They're having trouble understanding that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. But Jesus basically says, what if you would see me go back? What about then? Then would you understand it? Then could you accept it? It's one thing to claim to come down from heaven. It's another thing to go back there. Anybody in this room could say, I came from heaven. Right? Anybody could claim that. Wouldn't be true, but you could claim it. Jesus proved it in a lot of different ways. All the miracles, the resurrection, a lot of other things we could talk about. But he proved it by going back. And in that, he's entirely unique. In John 3 and verse 13, here's what he says. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. See the importance of the ascension? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So, Jesus completes his mission, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, as is mentioned in a couple of places in Scripture. You might look now with me over at Hebrews chapter 10 as we consider that aspect of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, we learn that in the Old Testament, the priests that worked in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the text says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So they stood to do, there was no chair in the temple. There was no place to sit. There was no chair in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit. In contrast to that, the text says that Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What does that suggest to us? He goes back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and he sits down. What does that suggest to us? Mission accomplished, right? And that's what we're saying. Here's this impossible mission he's sent on. And he goes back, he ascends to the Father. And when he gets to the right hand of the Father, he sits down. And that's, I think, the intended conclusion that we're supposed to get from Hebrews 10. The priests could never sit down because their work was never done. Those sacrifices weren't cutting it as far as really alleviating the problem of sin and bringing a person to God. But Jesus did resolve the problem of sin and enabled people to actually come into the presence of God. He sat down. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he's called the author, and one translation says, the finisher of our faith. I like that translation, the finisher of our faith. He finished it. He completed it. He returned home and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the text says. The finisher of our faith. And so what that means for us, very significantly, is that he has become our ladder up to heaven. Staying in the book of Hebrews for a moment, we have been called to heaven by heaven. That should be pretty abundantly obvious from all that we've said so far in our study. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to this phrasing of this inspired verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You ever notice that's a heavenly calling? Why do you think it's called a heavenly calling? Yeah, you're being called to come home. Again, from heaven, you're being called to heaven. It's a heavenly calling. Right? It's described as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. What's the word apostle mean? What's the literal meaning of it? Sent. One who's sent. From where was Jesus sent? Heaven. Okay? He was sent on this round-trip mission, right? This quest, as a hobbit might call it, but he was sent on this journey. And he finished it, as we've seen. He sat down. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the one sent from heaven that we might become God's children. In Galatians chapter 4, a passage we've alluded to a couple of times, I don't think I've turned and read it yet. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. He, He apostled His Son, if you will. He sent Him forth. Born of a woman, as we've already talked about, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive, look at it, we might receive what? What was God's purpose? Adoption as sons. He wants to bring children like His only begotten Son to heaven, to be with Him in eternity, to have a great home filled with love and people who love Him and each other. And we said at the very beginning, a lot of us have had this same dream for our own families. That's why we have families, to have a house that's filled with love and these wonderful relationships that God has created. And it really is a foretaste of heaven itself, because that's how God wants heaven to be. He had this only begotten Son, perfect from all eternity, whom He was in this loving relationship with. And He basically says, I could use a lot more of this. It's wonderful. And I want to bring more children into my home. Christ was sent. What this passage teaches, Christ was sent to accomplish that, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's a great picture. And in all of this, then, Jesus becomes our forerunner. And this is something I've already mentioned, but it's an important thing to think about, that because He accomplished what He accomplished, we know we can accomplish it too. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the writer there is talking about the hope that we have. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the forerunner was, you know, the little ship that went ahead of the fleet to make sure, or the trailblazer, literally. A forerunner could be a trailblazer, like we think of in the Old West when they were, you know, the wagon trains, and they'd send a scout out ahead to make sure the way was clear and there were no Indians and the pass was passable and all of that. So the trailblazer, the forerunner, the scout that went ahead of the army even. So Jesus is our forerunner, and He goes ahead, and so the way is clear, and so we know we can go as well. He's the Neil Armstrong that sets his foot on the moon. He's the Son of God who sets His foot back in heaven. And so we know we can go because He did, because He went. It's a beautiful thought. Well, in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, the patriarch Jacob has an interesting dream, doesn't he? Let's go back and look at that. Genesis chapter 28. As we're turning there, somebody remind me, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. When we talk about the children of Israel or the nation of Israel, we're talking about descendants of Jacob, right? Christ would come, obviously, through the line of Jacob, through his son Judah, later would become the tribe of Judah. Genesis 28 and verse 12, Jacob gone to a place called Bethel. And I just want to ask you if anybody knows what Bethel means. I know some of you do. House of God. What are we talking about? A home with God. Bethel, just coincidentally, means house of God. So Jacob goes there, and he dreamed a dream. Verse 12, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he sees angels coming up and down on this ladder from where he is to where God is. Get that picture? And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land which you are, in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. What does the ladder represent, do you think, to Jacob? What's it supposed to mean? God is going to be with him, right? God is sending help. And that's what he says, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. You're going to have a connection to heaven, to me. And my ministering servants, angels, are going to be right with you to help accomplish what I have promised. With that in our heads, everybody go to John chapter 1. In John 1, Jesus is just getting acquainted with some of his early disciples. And one of them, who was somewhat reluctant at first, Nathanael. You remember Nathanael, when he saw him, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he wasn't really a receptive disciple at first. But then Jesus, in short order, convinces Nathanael of who he is. And he says to him at the end of the conversation in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's that say to us? What is Jesus? He's our ladder. Yeah. He is, and as the angels of God come up and down, if you will, from heaven on us, on the people of God today, so that we might go back to heaven, that God is ministering to us and blessing us and through His Son being with us, so that we might come into His presence. He is the ladder that takes us to God. It's really a beautiful, wondrous concept that we have in these passages. So what we've seen is Jesus stretching himself between heaven and earth to bless mankind and to give us a way to go to God, which was God's eternal plan. I know all of that, I'm saying all of that in rather poetic language, but the Bible says it in rather poetic language in several of the places that we've looked at. It talks about the ladder. It talks about adoption as sons. It talks about us being conformed to the image of His Son. I don't think it's meant to be viewed as merely a set of facts. There are plainly facts to be understood and believed. Lots of them. But I believe it's also to be understood in a way that appeals to our hearts, that is expressive of emotion, and in this poetic way, if you will, that we can look at it. He's the anchor of our souls that brings us into the presence of God Himself. One of the lines of Beneath the Cross of Jesus reads like this, at least in some of the songbooks. It says, as to the pilgrim patriarch, what wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's love to me, a ladder up to heaven. That just as Jacob saw that dream, Christ's love is like that ladder up to heaven. Going to heaven is like a dream. It's like a dream that we would think, well, that's so great, it's impossible. But because of Jesus, our trailblazer, He is our ladder up to heaven. It's real and it's possible, even for a sinful man redeemed by His blood. It's a dream that can come true because of Jesus, is what we're saying. He made the impossible possible. He blazed the trail. He showed us the way. And He's inviting us to come home. We'll pick up there next class, the beginning of lesson 3. Somebody was asking me about a syllabus for this, a list of the lessons and the dates. I'm really not going to put one out. My plan is, for the most part, to do one chapter in the book every 2 class periods. There are 3 chapters that are somewhat shorter, and we'll be doing those in 1 class period. That'll be kind of evident when we get there. But unless I tell you otherwise, we'll be doing two class periods covering one lesson in the book. So thank you for your attention today, and look over the 3rd chapter, if you will, in the book. There are some more books back in the back on the pew. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take one of those. Study along with us. Thank you.